All right, well, I guess I'm going to just start out saying that the reason this study was started was because there was enough of us out of work or, you know, in the middle of the afternoon we could actually get together. Neil kept expressing a desire to get together in God's Word in a little more deeper level than what we're getting exposed to at church. And so the more we thought about it and prayed about it, the more we realized, yeah, let's just us get together. It was really just going to start out with Neil and I, and then I kind of mentioned it to you, and a few more people found out about it, so I just started letting you guys know, and so here we are. What the Lord had kind of been laying on my heart for a long time to teach in was Galatians, and I wasn't sure why. I actually thought I was going to teach Galatians the next class over at Calvary in the Bible college, but then when all that fell down, it didn't happen, so I wasn't sure. But the impressing on my heart was still there. So as I dove into it, I kind of realized why it's kind of relevant for today and why I think it's probably a good book for us to start in. So let's open up in prayer. Ray, why don't you open us in prayer?
Dear Lord, we just love you and we thank you, Father God, for the many things you've bestowed on us, Lord. We thank you for the men here. We thank you for Paul's heart and his eagerness and the love for you, Lord, the desire for the Word, and may your Word penetrate our hearts and move us to that place that we need to be, Lord God. May we be free and open to you, Lord. We invite your Holy Spirit here. We thank you. We pray for those men that are not here, that are still pondering and trying to get here and even next week, Lord. We thank you. We pray these things and we give all this study to you in the name of prayer. Amen.
Amen. All right, so as I like to do, I like to kind of read first and then go back and pull it apart. Typically, I only like to read the sections that are in context, but I think the whole entire chapter 1 is kind of in context, and I'd like to read all of chapter 1 just so you guys kind of have a breath of what we're going to cover and what the Lord's kind of laid on my heart to kind of discuss. All right, so let me pop my glasses on and read here. I know I'm getting old. Yeah, I know, don't be in shock. All right, Galatia. Where was Galatia? Gary, you should know after reading three commentaries.
Well, I'll do.
Where is it today?
I'll do Turkey.
It's in Turkey.
Can we do that? Is that right? I'll even do better than that.
He's got a map.
Yeah, I got a map somewhere around here.
Oh, he's got a grease stain.
Oh my goodness! Well,
I see all those preparations, and he shows up with no map.
Just a minute. Wait. No, I got it right here. It is.
Maybe
right here. Look.
There it is. All right.
There it is, bro.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. And all the churches in Galatia, there are approximately 5, I believe.
Go ahead, read them off so we can get a familiarity. So.
Okay. Well, we have first of all, it's we have the Mediterranean Sea, gentlemen. Okay, this is where we're at. All right. So you know, the GNC is on to the west of it. You have Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Tarsus. And then you have the second Antioch, okay, right down here.
Mm-hmm.
Down
southern Antioch.
So there are two of them in southern Antioch. So whenever they mention Antioch. Now that's north of Mount Hermon, in case you want to. And then Jerusalem is directly south of that. Okay?
So those are the 5 churches?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
These are the first 5 churches, basically.
And they're in Turkey and in modern Syria today. Yeah. And I just visited those back in March. I was there running around, so
yeah,
it's
pretty. I don't like to speak about Syria.
But this is a
rough place.
How do you break down like our United States has states in it? Are these
regions?
Cities, regions?
Regions. Yeah.
They're not united. They're all independent.
Well, they were all under Roman rule, so they were all part of the Roman province. So
it's kind of like a state then.
Well, Rome ruled the whole Mesopotamian region. So I mean, Rome pretty much ruled the whole known world at the time, at least the modern advanced world. All right, you know, not the savages, you know, in New Zealand or whoever else, but the known modern world at the time, Rome ruled. So everybody was under Rome's province, and Galatia was a territory under Rome. You know, obviously was conquered. Now, some of the debates about who Paul's writing to is whether he was writing to the northern Galatians or the southern Galatians. I'm not really going to get into that because it's not going to be relevant to what I'm talking about. But there is an ongoing debate in the academic world as to who he was addressing in this letter and who his fellow companions might have been, if they were Barnabas or some others. Based on who he was writing to, there'd be good guesses that if he was writing to the southern Galatians, that it would have been Barnabas that would have been with him. And they go on and on. But like I said, it's just all academic gyrating. So now that we know who the Galatians are, that they're real people, the areas in modern Turkey and Assyria today, we kind of have a bearing as to who he's addressing. And he did hit through, you know, run through here through his first and second missionary journeys. So let's read now of what he's doing here. Now, I guess occasion and purpose. I want to read the Galatians occasion and purpose so we get like the theme of what Galatians is, right? In my study notes here. Judaizers were Jewish Christians who believed, among other things, that a number of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament were still binding on the New Testament church. Following Paul's successful campaign in Galatia, they insisted that Gentile converts to Christianity abide by certain Old Testament rites, especially circumcision. They may have been motivated by a desire to avoid the persecution of zealot Jews who objected to their fraternizing with the Gentiles. The Judaizers argued that Paul was not an authentic apostle, and that out of a desire to make the message more appealing to Gentiles, he had removed from the gospel certain legal requirements. Paul responded by clearly establishing his apostolic authority and thereby substantiating the gospel he preached. By introducing additional requirements for justification, like the works of the law, his adversaries had perverted the gospel of grace, and unless prevented, would bring Paul's converts into bondage of legalism. It is by grace through faith alone that man is justified, and it is by faith alone that he is to live out his new life in the freedom of the Spirit. So the entire book of Galatians is probably the defining New Testament book in really sealing the argument that it is through grace that we are saved and not by our works, right? It's God's mercy and grace that we are brought into salvation, right? So that's what kind of poses Galatians. So now that we know that Paul is addressing these Galatians because he came through and gave them this message of salvation and freedom, and at some point, probably the Essenes or the Sicarii, the real legalistic Jews, Pharisees or Sadducees, probably came through, and as they chased Paul all over persecuting him and trying to undermine what he did, at some point they showed up and started undermining the message of the gospel, which was, you're saved by grace, and you're free from the bondage of the law. And at some point, started to ensnare and entangle all the Galatians again into the bindingness of the Old Testament law, which they had been freed from. So this letter is Paul pretty much trying to course correct that. But what I'm going to talk about, I guess, mostly in this first part is our human proclivity to go to this place. So let's go ahead and read the first chapter. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ with a different gospel, or for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disputing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For I am now seeking the favor of men. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with a lot of people say Cephas, but it's actually pronounced Kephas, and stayed with him 15 days. But that's Peter, for those who don't catch that. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." And they were glorifying God because of me. Okay. So we kind of have a sense of Paul's almost outraged or indignation at what is going on. And he really kind of starts out in this first chapter kind of pounding pretty hard, making a defense for himself, his apostolic authority in Christ, and trying to correct what the Judaizers are doing. Now, I would have to guess that Paul, knowing full well, being in this group, how effective these guys could be, I would also have to assume that he knew all their tactics of how they could guilt trip you, finagle you, twist you up, get you to do things, make you feel obligated, make you feel that if you didn't do it, you weren't doing the Lord's work. And I also know that Paul understood the weakness of the human flesh. So for him, it was almost a deadly combination. I think he knew that deep down inside. Because he really comes out swinging, like right in this first chapter, just like boom, goes, you know. So let's go back and read now the first five verses. Paul, an apostle. Now, again, the Greek word there for apostle is apostolos, which means one who is called out, or a called out one, one that's sent forth, right? So, theoretically, could we not all be apostles if the Lord called us to do a work? Right? If you felt a strong calling, like when you and your wife felt called to go to Texas, right? You felt a strong calling to go, and no one could talk you out of it. Lord knows we all tried, right? But that was a calling from the Lord. Ergo, we could call Neil an apostle at that point, as he was called and sent forth to do something, right? So when Paul says an apostle, he was called forth by God, he then immediately reiterates emphatically, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Again, probably the first known instance in the New Testament where the clarity of this process of God raising His Son Jesus from the dead is put down. I mean, this is the first time we see this in such clarity of Scripture, this process, right, of this resurrection.
Now, being in your Bible parenthesized, what would that necessarily stand for?
In parentheses, actually in the Greek, it's in the parentheses too. I mean, so it's actually, he is putting a separate thought inserted into the thought that he's traveling here to reiterate something, right?
That's what I wanted to make sure of, that it wasn't just something that was Americanized
in
our Bible.
Right. And then he says, to all the brethren who are, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So, in my Bible, the T is actually bolded because, again, it's an emphasis in the Greek that this is written to be a circular letter. This letter was written to be distributed to the churches, all through the churches. So, this wasn't just a problem in one or two of the churches in Galatia. apparently the Judaizers had come down and were pretty much twisting up everybody who Paul had gotten a hold of.
They were organized.
Yeah, they were organized. And you got to think about it. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the entire synagogue at the time was the known organized church. And you have Christianity, who's just starting up, preaching a gospel of mercy and grace instead of, you know, bondage to the law, and a very welcome message at the time, since they had been for 400 years, you know, silent from God, not heard from God for 400 years since the minor prophets, right? And so this message that Jesus brought was freeing, right? It was very welcome. I mean, it literally lifted them from bondage. And so obviously the established church at the time was going to counter this as best they can. So it would almost be today that if I was able to reveal some mystery or secret that would completely undermine the Catholic Church and cause the Catholic Church to become irrelevant overnight. Could you imagine? Yeah, can you imagine the assault that would be mounted up against me and anyone who was following my message to try to stamp it out, right? This is kind of like the position that Paul was in as him and Barnabas and all his partners went around. They were literally, their message was freeing the people from the bondage of the church. And so I imagine they mounted up all their best people and literally found out where Paul was and went in after every place he went. You know,
would there be historical documents stating something like that? That, you know, maybe, you know,
outside of scripture recording? Well, there's plenty of documents that have nothing to do with scripture that document the Judaizers, the Hessian, the Sicarii. If you read Josephus and you read the Jewish Wars, you read about the whole unfolding of these really radical Jews that literally just held to the legalism, very much who Paul was, you know.
Right.
And literally, they're the ones that went up on Assad and literally barricaded themselves from Rome. And they were the they were the ones that literally were such zealots, they would go throughout the land, and they would even kill their own brethren if they felt that they were compromising on the law, right? So if some Jewish leader or Jewish politician was doing things that was, they felt, undermining God, they became so zealous to preserve and uphold the law that they would commit murder to uphold these principles. Yeah.
Are there people in power in that country today that the president's dealing with that have that same Jewish the law?
You know what? When I was there, there were, you know, the population has been so miscegenated by now that they're miscegenated means just blended. Watered down. That there are pockets of Jews, but they're not pure Jews anymore. I mean, they're like Jewish, and they have mix of so much stuff.
Like America right now.
Yeah. Unfortunately, I was told that 95% of the area is Muslim. You have to be.
I was just hoping with all the politics and the president having to deal with all these countries that Israel would just be like complete evidence God's alive for those atheists.
Yeah. We've had a case in the United States here. Remember, a brother murdered and killed his sister. Because the fact is that they felt she was straying.
Actually, the father killed her.
Yeah, well,
father killed his own daughter.
Yeah, there was another one too. There was
an Iranian father
that was going there, and they were so enhanced in their
zealots. But they were Muslims.
Muslim.
Yeah. Well, the daughter went out on a date, and the boyfriend didn't bring her home in time, and the dad killed her because
Muslims believe in Yahweh. They just don't. Because I was reading something last on the internet. And they follow Ishmael. They don't follow Israel, correct? Or something about that. They believe Abraham sacrificed Ishmael, not Israel or Jacob. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. I'm going back too far. Ishmael. No, right? Isaac. I'm sorry. Isaac. Isaac was at the altar. Not Ishmael, but they're saying Ishmael was at the altar. And Abraham was going to sacrifice to God his son.
Yeah, I'm sure they twist a lot of things around, but they...
It's like they're using this word, but they claim the same God, right?
They replaced the
yeah, they poured different meanings.
Put in a whole different...
They're using the same God, but twisting his word?
No, they're not using the same God. There is a completely different God.
Okay.
They're using the same words, but they
different
are pouring...
God, same word.
Yeah, they're same word, but they're pouring complete different meanings into who God is.
That's how it was. Yeah. Totally excited.
So that's why it confuses Christians, because we hear the same words, but their meanings that they pour into those words are 100% opposite of the meanings that we pour into the words.
Their God.
They pretty much make
it's like, just like now United States historians are rewriting their whole complete Christian history of the United States. Okay,
I heard it on TV the other day. They don't even
The wall bangers are wall bangers.
Wall builders.
Wall builders. Thank you. Oh my gosh. Anyway, yes, Stanley had one of them on the other day, and just log on there and start working in, and you'll find that they are literally rewriting.
Yeah.
This is what the Judaizers were doing.
Right.
Literally.
American
this
history,
is where
right?
they comment.
Because I taught what was truth? Was our presidents, legit people that studied the word, or are they all conspiracies? Because all these conspiracy people popping up. I watched some history.
It's hard to know.
Everything I learned in high school.
It's very hard to know. But see, this is the corruption of man that we see, Larry, playing out over the centuries. It's the same.
Stand out stronger,
it's the same sin, right? It's the same sin.
Sin has no new devices.
Yeah, it's the same old, same old.
Because we're the same weaknesses.
Right. And because we're the same weakness, this is why I want to focus these first few verses that we're getting into in understanding our weaknesses in the flesh. Because I feel that there is strength in knowing your weakness. If we can know our weaknesses in the flesh and recognize them, we then can unlock our pride and come alongside one another and be held accountable, right? Knowing that we are prone to do these things, right? So
it helps us open our eyes to see the attack, too.
That's right. So this circular letter that he sent around, and then he starts out, the grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which are greetings. We'll get into those a few weeks from now, who gave himself for our sins. So he's talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. This present evil age being the evil age not of material things. A lot of people look at this and try to translate this or interpret this, that the present evil age is the binding of material things. That's not what this means. This is clearly in the Greek, the present evil age is the spiritual warfare, that the Satan's domain. And go ahead, Gary.
Compared to what God's reality is going to be later
right.
on.
Or what God's reality was originally before the fall of man.
I noticed that in other books, too. It's like they keep the end of times, and then we're thinking end of times. I think it's just one big ball of disobedience, right?
Well, we started out when God ruled everything, and the world was God's domain. But when man chose to disobey God, God handed authority over temporarily to Satan, and so the world was cast into sin. And the word harmatia is the word used in the Greek that is a sin that is a global sin. It's not a specific. There's other words that are used to describe specific sins that we engage in, that we by choice make a sin, right? But this is a sin that basically is covering the whole world that we are born into, because it's the whole world is cast into this sin, we're affected by it, right?
And they don't know God because they never had a chance to be with him. The only way is through this.
Right.
The old man in us.
It's the old man.
Old nature.
So this present evil age is this entire age from the time of the fall of man, Adam and Eve, till Christ comes and restores the earth. So you had a small piece of time that the earth wasn't Satan's domain. Satan hadn't had authority over the earth. But from the time that Adam and Eve disobeyed God till the time Christ comes back and restores the earth, his second coming, Satan has domain. He has kind of permission to run amok here on earth and to have his way. So that is what the present evil age is that Paul is talking about here. That he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And then he ends it with a doxology here. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. This doxology at the very beginning is kind of odd for Paul. Normally he'll close with these. But because back here in verse 2, where he has to the churches of Galatia, and the emphasis, my Bible bolds that to try to draw out the Greek emphasis here, that this is a circular letter, that the entire church, upon this opening, would almost close with that amen. They would then almost recite the amen as he did that doxology. And that doxology, the last verse here, to whom be the glory forever, is again to redirect that everything is about Christ. To bring the attention back to Christ, okay? And to get everybody's focus back onto God. All right.
Just a quick question to back up
sure.
a sentence. When it says, according to the will of the Father, deliver us from present evil age according to the will of the Father,
mm-hmm.
thinking of like how he hardened Pharaoh's heart at whatever as he desired, right, mm-hmm. to make things happen the way he wanted, does that mean when we're praying for people that we're just seeing just passion to see them saved, like Gary's wife for 2 years, knock on at least, or, you know, it almost, I mean, I know we're supposed to continue in it until the day we're taken from this place to pray for people and to help them see. But if it's the will of the Father that person never comes, are we wasting our time? And what?
Well, this will of the Father that Paul is talking about is about redemption, the redemption process. That was God's will from the get-go.
And not one should be saved, or
that no one should be perished and separated from God. So
he could change that heart at the heart in a second. He can soften the heart.
Yeah, we see all the way going back to Genesis chapter 5, the plan of redemption that God has laid out. And so God always had planned for this to happen, and it always was part of his plan to have his son come and do that sacrifice to redeem man back to himself. Right? It was always part of his plan. And so all Paul is doing right here is reminding us that it was the process of God initiating it through his son, and God was ultimately, through his son, restoring the relationship with his created, us men, back to himself through his son Jesus, right? So
it just seems such a hard task.
Yes, it is. It's,
and I don't understand why.
Yeah, wait till we go through the rest of it.
Yeah. Okay, so let's go back to first one. This is where we're going to spend most of our time. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. All right, so he's clear here to point out that God the Father raised his son from the dead, right? That was the process. But Paul now pointing out that he is not sent from men nor through the agency of men. Here is one of the things that Paul is really having to come back to and iterate in a very emphatic way in the Greek. Because the Judaizers were doing what? They were trying to undermine Paul's authority. And so Paul is basically trying to say, my authority did not come from men. My authority did not come from the other apostles. My authority did not come from the organized church. My authority came directly from Jesus Christ. And he is emphatic about that. All right? So, the question...
As
all of us should. Now, I want us to ask that question and really think about it as men, because we see a tendency going on here in the Church of Galatia that once these people were freed in Christ and God's mercy, that they willingly allowed themselves to be enslaved again under the authority of corrupt men. Okay, so we're taught in Scripture that all men are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, right? All men. That means everyone. So why would we have it within us to constantly want to subject ourselves to the authority of other men who they themselves are corrupt and sinners? Why is it so hard for us to submit to the authority of God directly in our lives? Granted, God is spirit, right? And we're flesh and spirit. That is one reason that it's hard. You know, men being flesh, I could look across the table at Ray and say, oh, I'm going to put Ray on a pedestal and I'm going to idolize him and follow him everywhere because he's such a godly man. It's easy to do that. But why do we do that? What is it in our flesh nature that constantly draws us to that place to want to submit ourselves to the authority of another man?
I think it scares the heck out of us to go direct, you know?
It does.
Just in what we went through recently with the church dividing, it's like, just step out and do something on your own. It's like, what? I don't have the years of scholarship. You know, I don't know anything.
Well,
and we immediately downgrade ourselves.
Huh? I'd say, when we discussed this already, it's laziness.
Mm-hmm. Laziness?
That's, I would say, for most men, it's laziness.
And also lack of being able to take responsibility.
Sure. The Catholic Church has made a career out of replacing God for you, meaning that all you have to do is show up to the Catholic Church and do whatever they tell you, and they assure you your salvation.
So I'm relieved of my responsibilities and everything else, and I can then feel secure in them because they're supposed to be right, and then I don't have to be responsible to God.
So as a Catholic, you can walk out the door and do whatever you want all week long, and as long as you come back and do whatever they tell you, 50 Hail Marys because of your sins, then you're right with God, and now you're going to make it into the kingdom. Why is that such a draw for our flesh to subject ourselves to the authority of other men in our lives? I'm going to propose something, because we did some digging. And actually, Neil actually helped me put this together just the other day at a pool party with the kids. So the question I propose here is there evidence in Scripture that our flesh nature tends towards submitting to man over God? Is there evidence in Scripture that our flesh is drawn to submit to men instead of God? Here's what I found. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And if you guys don't want to bounce around in your Bibles. Verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3, when the fall of man is happening. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So what do we see here? We see that she saw the tree being desirable to make one wise. Her flesh got involved here. And she disobeyed God, God's direct command, the only command that he gave them not to do, right?
Stop. Can we stop for a moment?
Sure.
Okay. Whom did God give the command to? Adam and Eve, or just Adam?
To Adam.
So therefore, the responsibility of man is beginning to come and not accept their responsibility, and laziness,
mm-hmm.
or not communicating, like
tired of arguing with his wife or brawling with her about it or whatever.
Like that,
you know?
And then Satan moves in on that, comes in the back door, and if you, as you go through the next scriptures, then you see that he then entices her to that point.
So was flesh it?
The flesh now is being
weak
fed.
Before Satan came.
No.
The
flesh is always the flesh.
Yeah, flesh is the flesh, okay. But the reason why she looked at it and she seen it was good, and that was the only tree that was not
and then
allowed.
The guy
not,
comes to say.
And then and then Satan comes and talks to Eve and
deceiver.
Deceived, yeah, that's the word there. Straight out. But watch the method and how he does it. When you read that script in chapter 3, watch the method. It's so unique, because then he says half-truths, just like the false Judaizers did mm-hmm. in Galatia, half-truths.
Yeah,
and as a result, yes, and not the whole thing, and that's Satan's deception of the Word of God. He uses the Word of God all the time,
sure.
but it's only half-truths. And sometimes it can be four-fifths of a truth.
Mm-hmm.
Just one word difference, and if when you read chapter 3 there, you'll find, see the difference, and then you'll find out if when Adam was with Eve when this was occurring, and Adam did not step up and take his responsibility. This is my
mm-hmm.
looking at the scriptures and not take the responsibility. And this is one of the big things in premarital counseling should always be brought in, is the man's responsibility of actually being the head of the house to protect the wife.
From being deceived.
And this is one of the biggest mistakes we have made ever since from 1940s and up after World War II. Okay, when the women literally got so much liberalism coming in, and man loved it. They loved it because an extra paycheck. I get my boat, I get my fishing
mm-hmm.
weekends. I get to have extra money in my pocket. I can go to Las Vegas. That's the flesh. And this is exactly what Satan did in chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. Yeah,
I get what my eyes were teased for.
Well, you know, we also are taught in that it wasn't Adam that was deceived. It was Eve. And this is why God has anointed men to be the spiritual leader of the home. And we have to take that role seriously. And we have to stop being lazy and take that role, right? As much as it's going to be fighting with our wives. I mean, I'm amazed when I hear that men never fight with their wives, because I know either one. If they're not fighting with their wives, then something's got to be wrong. Because in order to take this role, I'm not sure how you could take this role of leadership in the home without a fight happening once in a while, because you're going to have to counter her desires of the flesh, which are going to lead the family astray. And you're going to have to come up against that, right?
Yeah.
So it's more honest when I hear that, yes, we are fighting from time to time, but as long as the fight is honorable and moving towards, you know, what is righteous and what is godly, then it has to happen. But you see, she saw here the tree desirable to make one wise because Satan deceived her that, you know, she become like God, right?
Ooh.
So here we have the beginning of what is called moral apathy, right? So right here, this moral apathy or this this ability of thinking that you know better than God, moral relevance is what this is dubbed as, moral relativity. We think we know better than God. God says this, but hey, let's decide we know better, right? Then the next passage, so there's the first instance. Going all the way back to the beginning and dawn of man, we see this tendency of our flesh to want to not submit to God, right? Then the next passage I draw is in 1 Samuel 17, right? Then Samuel, the prophet Samuel, called the people together. Now what we're reading here is about the anointing of Saul to be king over Israel, right? Because Israel basically was under a theocracy, God. Each person directly went to God and heard from God directly and did what they were told by God to do. But for whatever reason, when things got too good for them, they started whining and crying about wanting to have a king like all the other nations around them, right? So here's what happened.
Samuel
1 Samuel 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So Samuel is giving them a direct quote from God. "I brought Israel up out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians," under Pharaoh, remember, with all the plagues, "and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all of your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.'" Now Samuel then goes on to say, "Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." He now asked all the tribes and clans to come and stand before God and accept the responsibility of rejecting God and a theocracy. Again, we have now, going back even to the tribes of Israel, them coming to a point of wanting to be like all the other nations and having a king over them instead of being ruled directly by God. Again, this strange part of our flesh that would rather have someone tell us what to do than to hear from God directly.
Now, in that, even go back to what the historical, the other nations who had the king have been more, had the visible jewels. And
oh, sure, yeah, all the trappings that go along with that.
I mean,
sure.
Because you see that in your own desires. You have a roof over your head. You have food on the table, but I want a bigger roof over my
right.
head. Or I want
prosperity.
Different type of food.
Or I want a city with a gate around
right,
it, and exactly, I want, you
yeah.
know,
so that's
gates lined with gold and guards on the top of the wall. And
satisfied with what God's provided.
Right.
We want more than what he's provided because we feel it's not enough.
Was that chapter 17?
That was 1 Samuel 17. Gosh, you know what? I don't think I put the chapter in there. I must have goofed on the chapter.
What verse? First, starting with verse?
Verse 17, I think. Yeah, I didn't write down the and I threw away all my handwritten notes. Curses! Oh, no, did I? I think
Saul's chosen king, maybe not.
1 Samuel, I think I did throw away my notes. Yeah, you guys are going to have to dig around for it.
First,
yeah. No, 1 Samuel.
Samuel.
1 Samuel 17.
Oh, Samuel asked for a king. 8, maybe?
Yeah, 8. Somewhere 8. Because
is it 8?
Saul in 9.
He was
must be in 9 then. 9:17. Yeah, look for 9. Was it 1 Samuel 9?
No, it can't be 9 because it says Saul caught sight of Samuel. Sabbath at the time of Saul, and the Lord said, "This is the man I spoke to you about."
Oh, verse 12.
Then it's after that.
Samuel's address to the people. Okay.
Yeah, verse 17 is where we start.
Chapter
12?
Chapter 12.
12:17 is, "Then Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah."
No.
"When I called the Lord."
Oh, it says, "And Samuel said unto all Israel, 'Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you have said unto me, and have made a king over you.'" That's in chapter 12.
So maybe it was 1 Samuel 9 then. Let's see. Israel demands a king.
Yes, here it is. I found it. It's 17:10. 10:17. Check me out, my friend. Samuel called the people together, the Lord at Mizpah.
Yeah. Yes, that
is.
That
where you're at?
Yeah. 10:17.
Okay, that's an awesome little thing it brought to my attention there about how God is like mm-hmm. the king and Jesus is the king. But they didn't want him as a king.
For Samuel.
Right? Isn't it kind of like, what's that called? Not necessarily direct rebellious against God, but they don't recognize him as they recognize God, but they almost make king like God's greater than a king, but they want a king. It's like they want a governor. It's like,
their flesh again, like what Neil said. Their flesh.
If you've got God, you don't need a king or a governor.
You already had
right?
the priest. You already had Samuel. Okay, Samuel. Everything that God Samuel did or touched or anything, it was obviously. That the power of God was upon him, without a doubt.
So it's a blindness then, right?
It's a flesh thing. I'm going to answer the question when we get to the bottom of this page. So
let me get to the bottom of the page.
I'm sorry.
That,
okay, well,
then
you're inquisitive, yeah, you.
Then in Psalm 118, right, which is right between the shortest psalm and the longest psalm, right? Where we have the famous verse in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, right? So again, we see even the psalmist here pointing out the tendency of men to reject God, right? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, right? Now, what is God's heart? What is God's perspective on the whole matter? And well, I have the words of Jesus here in Matthew 23. And Jesus, again, was God incarnate, right? God in human flesh, right? So we now are going to get a perspective of what God's heart is on this matter of men continually rejecting him, right? Rejecting his authority, his total authority over their lives, right? Or his direct authority over their lives. So here's from God's own perspective, right, on the whole matter. In verse 37, Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So God's own heart is to gather us together under His wings like a hen gathers her chicks. That's what God's heart is. That's what He wants. But we won't have it. And because of our choices, our house is left desolate. Now, there's just all kinds of analogies I could draw on that are just the obvious analogies that are going on right now, but let's avoid the obvious targets here, okay? But we can see from God's own heart what He wants. Yet, what I've always told you guys, the greatest gift that our Creator ever gave us was the choice of free will. We are free will creatures. We have the right to choose God or to choose otherwise. So God does not force Himself upon us. You can see that here in His own words, grieving at our constant choice to reject Him and reject His love and reject His first person authority of our life, over our lives, right? All right. So, then I ask the question, why does our flesh submit to other men rather than God, right? And I found a verse in James 4 which seems to kind of answer it. In James chapter 4, verse 1, James seems to touch on the human flesh, I guess, shortcoming that's going on here. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In your own flesh, right? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, I think James really nails it here, that it is just our own wicked flesh and sin nature, man, that causes us to detach from God and subject ourselves to the authority of other men in our lives because we perceive that somehow that's going to gain us something that we want. Our flesh desires something. Mm-hmm. Now, one of my teachers that I called to get some guidance on this warned me to not leave the impression that all authority of teachers in your lives are bad. They're not. So what I have to impress to you is that a good teacher is a gold mine. You know, I used to drive to East LA for 20 years because I had found a good teacher. And I spent an hour to an hour and 15 minutes both ways just to go to church. And I fought traffic all the way into LA to get there and to get back. And wherever Bible studies I could find this teacher, I sometimes followed this guy from San Diego up to Ojai through the week to sit under his ministry because his teaching was that good. Good teachers are a great find, and I don't want to bash on them. But what I do want to emphasize is I think that there's a good case to be made in Scripture that clearly we have to put God first in our life. God has to be the authority from which we hear from. A good teacher is great to help guide us, but ultimately we have to go to God's Word and hear from the Lord. Ultimately, we have to cry out to God, right? And ask God, what do you want me to do? Lay it on my heart. Stir me. Because, Larry, how can I tell you what God wants for you in your life? Communication between flesh and spirit is iffy at times. And for me, a sin-natured creature, to say to you, Larry, God wants you to do X, Y, and Z. I mean, it's almost ludicrous when I hear a teacher or a pastor make those kinds of statements. I just want to throw something at them. Because
you can't
I
even hear from God from
himself, exactly.
You
know? Yeah, well, he can, but it's difficult at times. At times, you hear from God very clearly. We've all had that experience. But for the most part, when we're just tooling along through life, it's difficult at times. Sometimes we really have to sit quietly and wait on the Lord to hear. And it's difficult.
Give them the three areas of what should be known, what is hearing truly from the Lord.
Knowing God's will. Yeah, I mean, if it's God's will for your life, God will place a desire in your heart. God will equip you with the ability to do whatever it is He's called you to do, whatever the desire is that He's placed in your heart. He'll give you the money, the resources, the strength, the power, the whatever it is. He'll equip you to do it. And thirdly, He will give you the grace to tolerate all the nonsense that's going to go along with doing the thing, right? Those three things are present in almost every calling that I see throughout Scripture. And if even one of those things is gone, you really have to throw things into neutral and stand and hear from the Lord to say, Lord, is this no longer the direction you want me going in?
Say those again.
Great desire.
Desire in your heart. God will place the desire in your heart to do something. Number two, God will equip you with the ability to do what He has placed in your heart to do. And that ability could be finances. It could be resources. It could be physical strength.
Credible insight.
Yeah, insight, wisdom, people around you, whatever. And then thirdly, He will give you the grace to tolerate all the garbage that's going to go along with doing the thing, right?
Yeah.
And if one of those three things is missing, I would really exhort all of you to stand still and say to God, am I no longer in your will on this matter? Is it time to maybe readjust? Or maybe hear from you about where you might want me to be. All right? So,
about the flesh real quick, when you have a desire to do the Lord's will or something that you think that is perfectly biblical and wonderful and yet it's not God's direction for you, but your own flesh wants to do it. It's like your flesh can do good and evil on its own.
Well,
not that it can do good.
Just because... I know exactly what you're saying, but just because Scripture says it's good...
That may not be God what He wants for you.
Paul teaches us anything done outside of the Spirit is sin. So I may go out and do something that's very much I could back up in Scripture, but if it's not what the Spirit is calling me to do, believe it or not, I have to believe that it's sin because it's not what the Spirit wants me to be doing. I'm in opposition. I'm being disobedient to what the Spirit wants.
The direct will of God is God's will. The permissive will of God is you in the flesh trying to make you be
God's
glorified.
Will happen.
God's will happen. But that's permissive will. And then you have the indirect will of God too. God's going to get the objects, the matter taken care of, whether He uses you or not. But you have that free will, which really creates a problem because of the fact is that, I've had this grand vision of God, and this is what I want to do because He showed it to me, but it may not have come for 40 or 50 years from now as an example.
Yeah, history,
and I want to do it, yeah, and I want to, and so I go out and I sell everything I've ever got because God showed me this vision of me being, say, in, where, Africa? Okay, that's always a good one. Okay, mm-hmm. Right in the middle of these camelists, okay, and then all of a sudden I get killed and ate up, okay, as an example. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, the vision was right, but then again, too, the timing and not the wrong person. I was maybe to help somebody because I didn't take the time to sit and wait upon the Lord, which 90% of the problem
mm-hmm.
that Christians have is that.
And then so, I would even go back to discounting what you said, but even cautioning a little bit of what you said about your teachers or whatever. Those who are close to you, God gives you people in your lives to bounce things off of. Now, you don't go to them and you don't move on their direction.
Right.
You still move on the Spirit's direction.
Right.
But God places those people in your life. If, and I would go back to, if your teacher is close to you, you can receive from him. You know,
right.
Going back to what, you know, kind of, like it's diluting a little bit of what you said with not listening to you. Because, but if he's not close to you, or you don't have that relationship, then it's not necessarily a direction that you need to be going just because he is your pastor, he is a pastor. If you don't have a relationship with him that goes above and beyond, hey, how you doing on Sunday morning or Wednesday nights, then he doesn't have that place in your life. That's the keys to developing relationships and developing godly relationships, is having men who know you and know, you know, I would, in a sense, I would go to Paul before I would go to my pastor to see if there was a burden upon my heart to hear from him in a directive.
Because he's looking out for the interests of God.
Because he's not only looking for the interests of God, he's looking for the interests of me.
Yeah.
And he knows, because of our accountability to one another, my sin natures.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to be able to see and direct me unto that also.
That's using a good weakness, like you said. We so quickly can see somebody else's sin.
Yeah. Oh, no, and it's so, that's so
well,
true.
But I would even dilute what you're saying even more by saying it doesn't even have to be a teacher that God's put in your life.
Absolutely.
It could be any other Christian.
Absolutely.
That God can use to minister something to you. But again, at the end of the day, you have to go and hear from the Lord.
Yes.
All these people, I mean, a good teacher is a gold mine to find because he can reveal truth in God's Word to you, you know, by doing his studies and his research and not misdirect you. But ultimately, you need to take that and go to God with it, right?
Amen.
I mean, I think John is the one that tells us we have no need for anyone to teach us, but the Spirit alone teaches us, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I could sit here and dispense to you knowledge in God's Word and be 100% wrong about what I'm telling you, and the Spirit's going to tell you that I'm wrong. Right? The Spirit is going to put a check in your heart saying,
come back on next Wednesday.
Yeah, don't come back next Wednesday because everything coming out of this guy's mouth is complete nonsense. And the Spirit's going to tell you that. Versus, you know, just you could be having a casual conversation with somebody and they brush across some truth in Scripture and the Spirit just pounds you with it. And you're just like, you were floored, right? And then you walk back to that person a week later and say, gosh, remember when you said blah, 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 blah? And the person's like, no, I don't even remember saying that. Well, you know what? The Spirit somehow spoke to me. And so it's the Spirit that ultimately teaches us. But again, our proclivity to constantly put men in these places between us and God, I think is what I'm trying to warn you guys against. All right?
Well, because we've come out of, you know, we're all out of a circumstance where the directive was listen to the men.
One minute.
Yeah, you know, I know. I mean, for me personally, the Texas thing. I mean, I had at the point I had an assistant pastor say, "You're absolutely not called, and you're absolutely not supposed to go." Well, if I follow that guideline of submission to the leadership or submission to the pastors that God has placed me with, then I would have never have gone. But the burden from the Spirit and the unity in my family was so much more overwhelming, then you've got to go.
You wound up going?
I wound up going. I left for 2.5 years.
Oh, wow.
But, because I know some, I know other stories where it was directed to individuals that they had a, you know, now, God may have saved them from themselves. I will just leave it at that. But, individuals who said, I will not go because I'm not getting blessed by my pastors. or my pastors don't see that in me.
But
them or their family have a complete unity to move forward and say that they're hearing from God and spending time with the Lord, but aren't willing to go because one man or men are putting roadblocks in their way.
Which scripture they take out of context, because I hear it all the time, you must submit to your elder, your church, and to your pastor and as a part of the working body. And it's like, it sounds so right.
Well, that's a cliche of individuals that are insecure and want to have the power, same thing as the Judaizers did here in the place. It's the same identical thing. That's why you can always go back to the scriptures and
ask them whether it is in scripture.
And then find out if they're taking out of context, which most of the time that's what happens.
Yeah, because what Scripture teaches is for us as Christians to submit to one another in love, right? Mm-hmm. And to not, and Paul said, in Philippians chapter 2 says, not to merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others when talking about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But nowhere does it teach we are to submit.
Totally.
I mean, totally. I mean, yeah, there is a passage in Titus where Paul is teaching Titus to submit to the authorities, right? But that is clearly in the Greek. We're talking the authorities in a governmental sense,
yeah.
Right?
13 in Romans is another example. He tells us to
submit
to all authority that is above us,
right.
In offices and the kings and all the... Even now, are you going to submit to Ahab?
Right.
Yeah. Well, that's against God's... Okay?
Right.
So therefore, you already know.
You have to balance that with what we are taught, that God is ultimately your authority, and that is who you ultimately submit to, right?
The other 64 books of the Bible.
Right. Exactly.
But you're so much more of God's authority.
So, I guess I'm taking someone that would be, you know, if it's an obvious thing, if these people are just not going with the Lord or the Spirit, it makes sense to not go with them,
you know,
and submit to them. But when they're doing like something so...
When a leader,
quote, is
drumming up, and that's what they do, drum up to get their agenda done, okay, so that they can lead it and say that this is from the Lord, okay. Now, we've got many churches that do this, and a lot of the pastors have accepted this in certain areas of compromising the Word of God. But all you have to do is go back, just like was mentioned here, and say, well, did God really tell me to do this? I was asked to do a couple of things in church because of whatever they thought, and I just told them no. I says, I'm going to wait until God tells me before I do anything. And I was then acquitted with rebellion, okay, because I wanted God's voice rather than man's voice. Okay. Now, when I did respond, then the Lord blessed extremely, but I never drummed for people. We just prayed. There's a group of us that prayed, and God brought in multiple people, exactly what was
needed,
and I had nothing to do with it. Mm. Although they then, afterward, oh, that was so good, Gary, you did a great... I said, I didn't do nothing. See, that's when the problems come in.
It goes back to the beginning of the chapter.
Right.
I'm not following man, and I'm not following an organization.
Right.
I'm following Christ and the Father who sent and who raised him from the dead.
So
right.
Dangerous. We go into the church to be a part of it, but yet we can get trapped so easily.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because man loves to have
that control over you.
I get sick to my stomach when I called and was trying to buy a CD or something, and I had a question about how it gets run, and they said strictly it was a business, and I just got offended. I said, a business? He goes, yes, and he got real defensive. And I was
there is a business side of organized church.
Right.
You have to respect that.
Yeah, there is.
I don't know of one yet that has existed without twisting.
There's not, because every time man is involved.
Man
is
involved, right.
So I'm saying, we've talked about this before. From day one, in every church, you read their scripture. There's sin, because there's men.
Right.
Where there's men, there's sin. And so every ministry you're going to go to, you're going to fall into that. If you're not, and going back to what we're discussing,
falls back on us.
Right.
It falls back on us.
Burden falls back on you.
We don't want it.
Let us be a little silent.
We don't want it.
See, that is the key.
We place all these things upon ourselves.
Wow.
But God's Word gives us the freedom. The Spirit gives us the freedom. But we, as human, in our human nature... desire control, desire someone to lead us, Israelites, we're going through it right now.
Desire to have us ourselves elevated by someone else other than God.
We want the pat on the back. We want the thank you.
Like what you're saying, Gary, you went in prayer and you went separated from the world and from the body and did seek the Lord in it, and it came out.
And you never go looking for people. You let God bring them to you. Then you know without a doubt that that's the Lord. You know, just like he said, God will enable you. He'll give you the finances. He'll give you the people. He'll give you... It doesn't mean you're not going to have problems.
A pastor or someone can have a major passion for something thinking it's from the Lord. Even if it is, like you
said... It may be for him, but not for you.
He's out there trying to grab people. He's doing it all wrong.
99% of the time, it's for him, and he's to do that, not to try to be the overseer or the great... whatever you want to call him. I get very emotional on those things.
Yeah. So the bottom line is, it's like what Neil has been pounding. Ultimately, the responsibility is on us men, not to be lazy, not to be apathetic about what God's heart is on this matter. God's heart is clearly spelled out here in Matthew, we read. He wants to take us in under his wings, like a hen gathers his chicks. Scripture clearly points out to us that we're in opposition to that, right? And why are we in opposition to that? Because of our flesh, right? Our flesh gets carried away, all right? So we recognize that a gifted teacher is a great resource, but it cannot replace the authority of Christ in our life. Ultimately, we have to go and hear from God, right?
It's just a tool.
It's just another tool that the Lord may bring in your life, right?
And we've seen that.
Well, it's a tool he calls us to have.
Right.
Is the fellowship with brothers, and you know, with that is getting into, you know, Acts 2, you know, where it talks about, you know, breaking of bread and being in prayer and supplication and, you know, the different things.
Another area too that we have a hard problems with is that a lot of us don't understand that responsibility comes and has been appointed to man, us, the head of the house. Let's say our responsibility then is to go to God for periods of time. Not just like, oh, well, I pray for 2 or 3 minutes or 5 minutes and go to a prayer meeting and say, pray for me on this. We need to be able to, the hardest thing, like Psalm 37, wait upon the Lord, okay? And even the pastors of today, if they're doing 2 sermons, they have 2 different books in a week. According to, quote, the great predecessors that we've had, Spurgeon and all the other array of individuals, Drummond and them, they did 2 and 3 hours of prayer before they even talked to anybody. They got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, 5, whatever it was. If they had got up at 9 o'clock, they didn't touch or talk to anybody until noon. They would take no appointments there. They had their little room, closet, with God, and they waited until they heard from God. They read Scripture, and it was them and God. That was it. Then they went out to the tainted world, the sinful world, and then they could give what God gave them, even if it was just a little bit. That little bit would be that lightning bolt that would go through the darkness of that world and touch people's hearts. You know, like Spurgeon said, there's a good one, right? When they tried to ordain him, he told them to take their filthy hands off of him. He was ordained by God,
mm-hmm.
and they're just sinful. That's all right. There is to it. They wanted to see B and say, "Oh, he is. We have ordained him now."
Right.
Okay.
And Paul,
that's a perfect example.
Paul actually talks about that later on in Galatians. The only reason they do this is because they want to basically take authority for who you are in Christ, right?
Once they've seen a great work or starting a work that is really spirit-filled, mm-hmm. all of a sudden you got all these individuals, these Judaizers, I call them, these Judaizers that they want to jump on board and then they want to be a part of it, and then before you know it...
act like they're the ones that sent you forth and gave
and
you the authority.
And they're the ones that started it and everything like this. This is what the church does. And we're not talking just about one particular church in Galatia. We're talking about... Chuck Smith said his greatest fear was in the third generation of the churches that started. You go back in history, okay? And he said the greatest fear that he has in the third generation, that all the things that was started in the first and second, it was going to start crumbling. And this was his greatest fear. And I've heard him say it at least 20 times in different pastors' conferences before Calvary Chapel was, quote...
What would be the first generation? What do you mean third generation?
Well, just the first generation.
And all of this movement.
The vision, the
right.
The,
and then the pastors he sent forth would be the second generation. Mm-hmm. And then the pastors they sent forth would be the third generation.
So we're right now in the third and fourth generation of the Calvary Chapel pastors. And they've multiplied so fast, but what they've done is they have not conformed to the Word of God as was originally brought out. It took Chuck 18 years in the Foursquare ministry to be able to break free of those traditions. And now that we've come out of it, we're doing that exactly right now. We're breaking the traditions that has been placed upon us. Just like Paul went into Galatia and tried to break those traditions, which Judaism, we're doing the same thing now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I never knew how ingrained I was in certain traditions until all of a sudden I started to go around about three or four different churches and realize, wow,
get a
man, do I got to get my head on straight? Mm-hmm. I am so, excuse the expression, screwed up.
Yeah,
because I've been thumbnailed down, you know, on this only, and it just. Every individual, I don't care who the preacher is, you can get one jewel or one gem, but you don't have to take the whole meal, because I got news for you. It's not 100% spirit. Right here it is. This is 100% spirit.
So when we realize, I guess what I'd like us to go away with today is realizing that we ultimately hold the responsibility as men to keep our relationship straight with God, that God is the authority in our life, that we are submitting, we are yielding, we are bending a knee to the authority of Christ in our life and to the lordship of Christ in our life, right? We have to do that as men. And for us to schlep that responsibility off to another man is a big mistake, because every time I see the model in Scripture of where we have put men between us and God, there's always chaos going on, right? There's always problems. Yet every time I see a man in Scripture who is directly communing with God and hearing from the Lord and taking counsel from others, it always seems to be good, right? And seeing God's own heart on this matter, I think this is how God wants it. But we're weak. We're weak in the flesh. We're tremendously weak. And so, next week, we're not even going to get off of verse 1 yet, because I'm gonna put forth what we're going to kind of cover next week right now, and I want you guys to think about it. Because this is the question that came up with Neil and I. Is it within your power to hold on to Christ? I mean, knowing how your flesh is constantly desiring to get away from God, I always wonder, do you have the power to hold on to God? Does your flesh have the power to hold on to God or to affect your relationship with God, to change your relationship with God? And the perfect example is like Neil and I. It's easy to have a relationship with the Lord and hear yes from God or to hear no from God on a matter. But when we hear nothing, which in effect means wait, we always get nervous. No one likes hearing wait, right? Because we're all kind of sitting around going like, well, I'm waiting, and all of a sudden we feel like God's not around, you know, because we're not seeing God say yes or no. We're just being in a holding pattern. And I see the habit a lot of the times for us to do something. We got to do something to make God say yes or no, right? And so that started getting me thinking, is it even within our power to hold on to our Creator in our flesh? Do we have the power to affect the relationship? So I'm going to bring a bunch of verses to you tomorrow that build the case that I'm coming with.
Question, next week.
Next week.
Okay.
What we need
to do too is, when you say relationship, okay, see, Christ has already done that on the cross, right? Through God the Father and now the Holy Spirit. Okay, now it's our job to continue the fellowship. And that's our responsibility.
Ah, see, there you go. The next page then is, obviously,
okay.
See, jumping ahead from you if I get to the page.
Yeah.
He can teach me classes.
Guy,
yeah, see,
know?
Yeah, give him a gold star. Give him a gold star.
Show everybody how good he is.
No, I'm just playing.
just remind kidding.
Me. Well, I was just thinking about that, what you said. You know, the veil's been ripped, the throne room's open.
Yeah.
How often do we approach the throne, huh?
Well, so
I have news for
not
you.
Enough.
The best time I've ever had is when I would spend, and I don't now, and I confess that. Okay, that's one of my worst areas in my Christian. Oh, I love to research and go through all these different areas, but you know something? I no longer spend 3 or 4 hours in prayer with the Lord, and I've got time, and I confess that. That's one of my biggest sins, I believe, right now. If I would spend more time on my knees. And I wouldn't necessarily not on my arthritic knees, but I mean of my heart and my mind, and just be still before God and just read a few scriptures and meditate on Him alone. I believe I would get more out of those hour or 2 hours in silence before the Lord and not giving Him and telling Him all this, but just trying to listen to Him. Okay? Like one of my... No, stop. Okay. One of my favorite books in the Bible, chapters, is Psalm 119, because there's over 60 verses in asking God to give me an understanding heart of Him. That's in a nutshell. But it goes through specifics exactly. Say, God, stop me from lying. I mean, you know, how many of us?
We can use this to better ourselves and all these different things to teach, but really comes down to time, now that the veil's ripped, just running forth with what He's given us and spending time with Him.
Well, I would say there's multiple tools.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So, as you're saying, right now the Lord is probably putting a burden upon your heart to sit in a couple hours in prayer with
Him.
Right. And probably less time in the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Word's maybe already indwelling in you enough. For me, I mean, and that's what I'm saying, there's so many different avenues. You know, in fellowship with fellow brothers, you know, God may be calling you to be in more and deeper fellowship with brothers and getting in the Word. He may be telling you to spend your own time reading and delving into it. He may be telling you, don't even pick your Bible up. You go sit in the corner and come talk to me. There's different ways. But once again, I think going back to what you said, part of us has been trained. We've got to go through it. We got to go at least a couple chapters a day.
Yeah. Well,
and we got to go New Testament and Old Testament twice a day. And you know, that's what we've placed those rules under ourselves. There's a freedom. There's supposed to be a freedom in a relationship with Christ, not a bondage.
Right.
I was feeling like if I missed church, you know, I was up to 3 days a week.
Absolutely.
And I feel like if I miss it, I'm sinning against the Lord. Or I'm going to be condemned.
Dude, that's
it's the enemy just working in your head, you know.
Let me try to maybe take a dark cloud off of all of us. We're all at fault for where we've gone.
Mm-hmm.
We can't all sit here and go, Pastor Lance.
Mm-hmm.
Because we all carry one of these. We all got one of these at the table today. We're all at fault for letting it get to the point. Because there's also scriptures that tell us if we see a wrong, confront it. And we all haven't.
Mm-hmm.
The biblical way.
Right.
Now, some of us may have issues that we have. And there's some that, hey, the Spirit has never told us to go forward and confront those issues. But we're you know, we can all sit here and place of blame, but once again, we're falling into the sin that we're reading completely about. We have a responsibility. We had it 10 years ago when we got, you know, for me, 10 years ago when I got saved, I have a responsibility of knowing God's will in my life, God's purpose, God's direction, but I got lazy, and it was easier to hear it from a man twice a week or three times a week. And then those men that I was around to hear it from said, well, if you're not here, you're wrong. So I started forsaking some of the other things in life. Because I've said this over the last 10 years, and I'm babbling now too. But I've got a sister and a sister's husband and three nieces and nephews who for the last 8 or 9 years I would not do anything with because I can't miss church on Sunday. I can't miss church on Wednesday. I got a small group on Fridays. God forbid, the Spirit prompting my heart to go spend time with that family member, and I said, no, I've got to follow my rules of going to church on Wednesday.
Even my own wife. I just got
married. Absolutely.
And it's biblical I spend time with her, but yet I felt like if we don't take, wait, we stop going to church on Wednesday so I can just spend some time with you? I felt like I was doing something wrong, but I was doing something wrong by not going to church.
You know,
well, it's just now come out.
Ask this question
this
now.
Whole week.
I can ask it among us all, okay?
That's awesome.
And I don't do this often, but it was put on my heart a while back. How many of us literally have done communion with our wives separate here, at your, say in your own home?
In your home?
In your own home.
Communion? Like actual communion?
Yeah, actual communion.
Oh, shoot, yeah.
I mean, I'm going to ask you. I'll tell you, you know, because one of the things when mm-hmm. when I was asked to get involved with one of the guys in there, why... that's one. It just hit me when after we came out of the meeting, one of the individuals was having a lot of problems home wise. You know, and I asked him. I said, "When was the last time you took communion with your wife alone and just took, forget anything mm-hmm. at church and just take a whole day, and I mean a whole evening with her after your work, and then go ahead and just minister to her and let her just be you be a listener for the first time for 2 or 3 hours.
Mm-hmm.
Don't say nothing. Let her pour your heart out." To you, and then be able to be truly the head, and then get, and then at the end do a communion, do some scriptures, and then do communion. And he looked at me and he said, "I've never done that."
Mm-hmm.
He said, "I've never even given communion to my family." And I says, "Well, I think we all should."
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And then the Lord just put it on mm-hmm. my heart, and I did with Anita and I went to, and we decided to stay home from church on Sunday. And have church ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what we did Sunday. We missed it. We were just too fatigued. Like, you know, I'm not missing out on reading. I said, we're just going to do it ourselves.
Yeah.
And I felt wrong for doing it. But again, something's telling me this isn't wrong.
No. The Spirit of the Lord wants us to have our fellowship with our family, ultimately. First God, and then our family, okay?
Then the church.
Then the church, you know. And we try to put our inner circle in what the world says, which is really an outer circle. You know, you have your inner circle.
Sure.
Your inner circle is your immediate family. And God's included in everything.
Well, and going back to it, if you have church at your home, what's going to happen? Well, now, you may, and this is strictly for me, for my wife, she grew up in the church. So to even bring up to her to have communion at home without the pastor there, she freaks out. Oh, what do you mean? That's not what you do. Okay, so now I've got to be, now I can be lazy and go, okay, well, she doesn't want to do it, or she thinks it's lame, my pride may be affected, all those different things in my manhood, or do I step up and be the spiritual leader? Because the Lord put on my heart today to do communion with my family. It goes back to what we're studying right here in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Either I'm going to wuss out, well, okay, you're right, let's go to church.
Obey man, follow man.
Or am I going to, well, and once again, am I going to leave my wife? Or am I going to submit to her authority, which is sin? We know that that's their desire. Their sin desires to rule over us. I mean, there's so many... Then go back to it. You've got to prepare a message. Or you've got to prepare a reading. Or you're just going to wash her in the Word and read over. Well, that's going to take... Man, I got to shut the TV off. You know, I've got to now go sit... You know, for me, I got to find something for the kids to do to keep them... Or now I've got to be patient enough to have my 3 kids sit in front of me, and when they talk, I gotta show them love instead of throw my Bible at them. You know, or if they ask questions, what does it mean? Okay, now I gotta go through, and now I've got, boy, that takes a lot of effort out of me. It's a lot easier to wake up and go to church and have this guy go ahead and give a great message, send them off down there. They got people that want to love on them and give them a message. Hey, we get donuts, we get a cup of coffee.
That's great fellowship among everybody else. But just that fellowship is not true fellowship. That's an outer fellowship. And how you know is if how much time you spent with them in regards with having mm-hmm. what we're referring about. Not just relationship, but in a fellowship, in a deep communion with as God with us. You know, like we spent over there the other day with your family, right? Okay. Anita had her best day she's ever had. Seriously, okay?
Awesome.
I mean, that's a fact, okay? That is a truth. That she just, boom. She just really loved it, okay? And that's what I've been trying to do is to say, hey, honey, come on. Let's go out and start doing some things, you know? And so finally the Lord allowed that to happen, you know? And it was just phenomenal. Okay, so now the next time it'll be a little bit easier, you see, for me to say, come on, honey, let's drag your tired butt and let's go.
Right.
I said, God will supernaturally charge you up, you know? Not that we're going to do it every day, you know, because,
yeah.
You know, like, we're both close to 70. Well, she's going to be 70. Well, anyway, and I'm hitting 69, so you are different, okay? So, therefore, we need more rest.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Lord, in the Lord. Okay.
Well, he fired me up for that game show. So.
Yeah, but I mean, that was so that neat, was and awesome. and I don't know who the
my Ollie, my niece, the
yeah.
one doing the questions.
Yeah, Ollie, is that her name?
Person of trivia.
And we just thought she was wonderful. Okay, because I got a gold star. You remember?
Yeah. yeah. Oh, we hit him up with a question. She played the what was she playing the atheist or the evolutionist, and we had to convince her that Jesus was real. What can we use? The Word of God's real.
Okay.
Gary just went off. That was great.
Well, let's
go back. And it's got to be, you know, when we went through the men's study. We can go sit and watch a baseball game together, but if we don't bring Christ into it, it's not true fellowship.
That's right. It has to be Christ oriented.
We got to wrap up because my poor gardener's actually across the street waiting to come over here and mow and blow.
Okay.
But so next week, what I'm going to do is we're going to ask the question, is it within your power to hold on to Christ in your flesh? And I'm going to make a case in Scripture that we have no power to hold on to our Creator. But, like Gary said, the next question that has to follow up is, because we are free will creatures and our greatest gift from God is our free will, we do have some role to play. There is some role that we do play in the relationship with our Creator. So the next question I ask is, and there's in this scripture to back up, just what is our role then?
Micah 6:8.
All right. So you guys think about what our role is, because as Neil and I and this lady Dana just start pouring through scripture and coming up with verses that are exhorting us, there was a common writing theme in every single one of those passages that clearly painted the picture of what our role is in our relationship with our Creator. And it's amazing the clarity across years and years of writing scripture, different authors, different manuscripts, amazing how it was the same common writing theme throughout. So, that's what we're going to discuss next week. And all again, we're still stuck in verse 1 here. Sorry, but we're going to talk about that, all right? So we're going to address the weakness of our flesh and our inability to really affect our relationship with God, meaning that we can make things happen, right? It really is a one-way street from God to us, and I'm going to make a case for that. But we do have some role to play. And that
can we use that, then? You use that when our job is to go the other way?
Well, yeah, either or. You guys can bring scriptures both ways if you want.
You're going to be challenged. You're going to find the same picture of this we did.
Yeah, it was pretty amazing. Yeah, all the scriptures. Yeah, it was pretty amazing. So, all right, let's close up in prayer. Gary, why don't you close for us in prayer so my gardener can get in here. And
okay. Father, we come before you and we want to thank you and praise you, Lord, that we can look toward you, the author and the finisher of our faith. But, Lord Jesus, we need to be able to be more aware of you in all circumstances and every situation. We pray that we would go forth and walk the footsteps of what you've already ordained us to do, not looking to the left or right. Lord, touch, anoint, bring us into your fold. As truly, Lord, a young chick that we are, that we might be gathered under your wing, under your protection. And then, Lord, watch you work in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gary.